Amen. You think of that last verse, you know, looking back when we are glorified, and even then we'll be thinking about how we've gone through this life and this pilgrimage, this battlefield, this warfare, and we'll praise His faithfulness of old. That's an amazing thing. And these light and momentary afflictions are but for a moment, and they're working an exceeding weight of glory in those who belong to Christ. Look with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7 this morning. Matthew chapter 7. And before we get further into our message, I wanted to mention last Lord's Day morning, we dealt with a very difficult topic of church discipline. And some people have asked about the recording of that, and we had not planned on putting that one up online. And Wayne had said that he would make a few recordings of that, CD recordings, if someone needed it. But there was a problem with the recording as well. And so we'll take that as from the Lord that he didn't want that recorded. But I do have about 8 or 9 copies, written copies, with the verses. I thank Ed. Where's Ed? Thank you, Ed, wherever you are. Yesterday we were talking and he said I could go through. I just asked him if he would go through and where the references were on the written copy, if he would write the verses out. So he did that for us. And I have about 8 or 9 copies over in the office. And so if you weren't here last week, I would really encourage you to get a copy of that to read through and prayerfully consider what the Lord would have you to do in that situation. So, we'll just leave it at that part for now. All right, let's be continuing to pray for Kirk and for Charity and for God's grace, and that He would grant repentance. And we'll pray for them. Matthew chapter 7. We're coming to our second study this morning on Jesus' teaching concerning judging. I think 4 weeks ago was the last time we looked at this, and we really rather expounded more the paragraph in Matthew chapter 7. Today will be a little bit more of the application of that to us. We need to remember that all judging is not sin, but much judging is and can be and is sinful. And verses 1 through 6 is our text again this morning. So look with me to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Our Lord Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." In our first message we saw on judging, we saw that in verse 1 Jesus said, and your very first space this morning, Jesus said, "Don't judge." Don't judge. Was he prohibiting all kinds of judgment? No. We saw there that Jesus prohibited a sinfully critical or condemning attitude. Jesus prohibited a sinfully critical or condemning attitude. But Jesus also said in John chapter 7, which verse? I think it was verse 24. He also said, you'll have to look that up a little bit later, do judge, but judge with, what were his words? Righteous judgment. Now, the failure to understand Jesus's point on judging leads to a great lack of discernment in the Christian church today. We know that Jesus didn't condemn all judging, because in verse 15 of this same chapter, he says this, "Beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Now, to name somebody a false prophet, you have to make a judgment. There must be a standard then to which by which to judge a teacher or a prophet. So there is inappropriate judging and there is appropriate judging. And Jesus warns against inappropriate judging in this paragraph. How can followers of Jesus be guilty of inappropriate judging or inappropriate judgment? And we have three areas that we're going to look at this morning. So before we do that, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we recognize as our prayer of confession dealt with this morning, we are so quick. And it is so easy for us, sinfully easy, to judge inappropriately. And Lord, because we are also called to judge righteously, there is a balance in our lives that must be guided by your Scripture and guided by your Holy Spirit. And how easy it is for us to be heavily or too heavily weighted toward one side without the correct balance. We pray for your Spirit's work in our hearts this morning, that you would help us and guide us as your people to judge appropriately and to not judge inappropriately. We ask for your grace and for your strength this morning, because we are weak and we need that. Father, glorify your name through what we look at this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How can followers of Jesus be guilty of inappropriate judgment? Well, number one this morning, we can sin by failing to judge ourselves appropriately. We can sin by failing to judge ourselves appropriately. Now, our default position is that pretty much everything that I say and everything that I think and everything that I believe is true or correct or right. And we're called to judge ourselves appropriately. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm in 2 Corinthians. That's not going to work. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Before we read that verse, I just want to point out in the same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul speaks of the Lord's table and abuses that were going on in the city of Corinth. He says that whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And so that's another verse that we can use there. And number one, we can sin by failing to judge ourselves appropriately. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 9 through 11, Paul judges using God's law. He simply states what God's law states. People who break God's laws are unsafe. They are not in the safety of the kingdom that God rules over. Paul uses God's word and Paul uses God's standard of judgment. Now, verses 9 through 11 is what I want us to read here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" The very word unrighteous means that Paul is making a judgment. There are righteous people, there are unrighteous people. All right? "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" You might have a little note. The unrighteous means the wrongdoers. "Do not be deceived," he says, "neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he has this wonderful testimony of the Corinthian people, verse 11. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, you were declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now my question is, how did the people in that pagan city of Corinth come to be washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God? How did that happen? Well, probably most of them had come to Christ through the ministry of Paul, missionary Paul, and his ministry in that city through Paul's giving them the gospel. The gospel identifies sin. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Now, many people in Christian churches have sinfully abandoned other sinners who are in our world. The church in Corinth was apparently doing the very same thing, abandoning, or in a sense, isolating themselves from sinful people, trying to do that. And Paul needed to correct this. Last week in our assembly, we needed to deal with the third step, not the fourth step, but the third step of four in Matthew 18 of dealing with sin in a church ministry with one of our dear sisters in Christ. Many churches today, though, are just like Corinth. Your next space. How did the church at Corinth sin? The answer here is they judged sinners who were outside the church. They judged sinners who were outside the church. And they didn't judge sinners who were inside the church. By the word sinners in the second category, I mean sinful believers, sinning believers, believers who were sinners on the inside of the church. You say, I don't get it. I thought we weren't supposed to judge. Now you say that we aren't supposed to judge the world, but we are supposed to judge the church. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, look one chapter before where we had our scripture reading this morning. The church was absolutely, in Corinth, was absolutely refusing to rightly judge or to deal with the sin in their own congregation. And they were judging those who were outside the church in the world. But they were judging those they weren't judging inside the church. Many churches don't judge anything at all. They just refuse to make discerning spiritual judgments. They use terms like, we are all inclusive. We are all accepting. As long as we have people and they give money, we're happy. Now, I hope that we would be an all-inclusive church, not in the same thinking, but as far as anyone who comes here is welcome to come here. And we are, by God's grace, going to give you the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if that truth offends you, then you probably are going to leave. But we will include you with the truth that we are preaching of God's truth. On the other side, many churches refuse to judge sin in their own congregations, but they will readily judge those who are outside in the world. I believe that as a church, we are more guilty of the second than we are of the first, judging those outside in the world incorrectly without judging ourselves correctly. I think that's a greater temptation for us. Every Christian must deal with sin in his own life. You must deal with sin in your life. I must deal with sin in my life. And every Christian church must deal with sin inside their own church. The Corinthians refused to do that. In fact, it wasn't that they just refused. They were actually proud about this. Look at verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported, Paul said, I have heard reports. And again, somebody might say, all right, who was gossiping? No. If someone said to Paul, we have sinful problems in our church, they were not gossiping. It wasn't being dealt with biblically. And so it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and Paul says, of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. This is probably his stepmother. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Paul's basically saying, listen, what's going on in your church in Corinth? We're past practicing Matthew 18. He says, take this person, remove them from, as it were, the membership of this church. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced what? What does he say? I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. And at the same time, Paul is not just judging that person. He's judging this whole church. Verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The Corinthians were not judging sin in their own church, but they would judge the outside world. Your next space. The Corinthians sinfully judged the world. The Corinthians sinfully judged the world and sinfully refused to judge sin in themselves. The Corinthians sinfully judged the world, and maybe a better word that continues is but. The Corinthians sinfully judged the world, but sinfully refused to judge sin in themselves. Now look at verse 9 with me. Did you get all that written down? Okay. The Corinthians sinfully judged the world and sinfully refused to judge sin in themselves. Verse 9, Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter, a letter that we don't have, not to associate with sexually immoral people. All right, that sounds right. But then he clarifies that. Not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world. Or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters of this world. Why was I not talking about the people in the world, Paul says? Because since then you would need to go out of the world. How do you go out of the world? What do people normally think of when they think of, I need to go out of the world? There's two ways to go out of the world. Well, there's actually only one. What's the only real way to go out of the world? Die, right? What do a lot of people think? How am I going to get out of the world? Be a recluse, all right? I heard something over here. Isolate themselves, okay? We believers are responsible to judge the inside of the body of believers based on truth and in a spirit of grace. Christ followers are not responsible to judge those outside in the world. Verse 11. Paul says this, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, in understanding that phrase, if you get to the fourth step of church discipline, what would it mean not to eat with such a one, not to fellowship with such a one? How do we treat unbelievers? Do we ever eat with them? Yes. What are we called to do with unbelievers? Share the gospel with them. Give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I think, without having studied it deeper, where it says not even to eat with such a one. If you do eat with them, it's not that, hey, brother, sister, we're doing great together, aren't we? It's with the goal of calling them to repentance again. Or I think it could also be understood as not even to eat with such a one. What might that be able to be understood as well? The Lord's Supper, okay? Because you continually persist in sin, and we followed the steps of Matthew 18, then you may not participate in the Lord's table together with us. But there is some difference of opinion on that phrase. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging, next word, outsiders? Who are the outsiders? Those who are outside the church, those who are in the world. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to, and the word, judge? God judges those outside. You purge the evil person from among you. Now, I believe that the fundamental church has, in a great way, isolated itself from the world, thinking that we aren't great sinners like everybody else out there. It is much easier to point out other people's sins rather than recognize our own sins. Why is that easy? Why is it so easy to point out other people's sins and not our own? Because then we'd have to deal with them, all right? Recognizing our own sin requires honesty. It requires humility. Proud judgmentalism is hard on other people's sins, and it's easy on our own sins. Correct judging is hard on our own sins, and it is as easy as possible on other people's sins. It doesn't mean that you condone it, but you are as easy as possible on other people's sins because you know how much sin you have yourself. Paul even says here that when he wrote to them not to associate with sexually immoral people, he was not speaking of people out in the world. He said, if you understand me to say that, then you'd have to go out of the world. You would have to build a walled compound where you think, all right, just think, this is where you think that you wouldn't be around sinful people. How did that work out when there were just two people on the earth? Pretty well. Where did the mess come from where the flood was necessary? From Adam and Eve, when they started out where? In the Garden of Eden. Well, how did it work out when the whole world was destroyed in the flood? And after the flood, there were only 8 people on the planet. They didn't even need a compound. They were the only 8 people on the whole planet. The problem was not sin in everybody else. The problem was sin, and the problem is sin inside every one of us as human beings. When people think that their greatest problem is the world instead of their own sinful hearts, Satan has gained a huge victory. John 17, 18 and 19. John chapter 17, verses 18 and 19. Jesus prayed to his Father about his followers and said, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. And by that, Jesus was saying, if you are not in the world, you are with me to see my glory. All right. I'm not praying that you would take them out of the world, Father, but that you would keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus ate and drank with prostitutes and with tax collectors, and he truthfully and graciously called them to repentance. All right, you don't just eat and drink with prostitutes so that you can participate in their sin. All right, you eat and drink with people who are in the world to graciously and truthfully call them to repentance, as Jesus did. He didn't avoid them by condemning them. He lived among them. He ate with them. He went to weddings and feasts with them, and he loved them. And he was perfect. We are not. If the perfect Son of God did not condemn them, then those who are sinful and forgiven, that's us, those who are sinful and forgiven and are very imperfect followers of the perfect Son of God ought not to sinfully judge and condemn those who are in the world as well. I am convinced that not all, but certainly much, anti-Christian sentiment in our country today is due to generations of people with holier-than-thou attitudes, church-going people, toward non-Christian people. I am right and you are wrong, without any thought for our own sin. I hear Protestant or evangelical or fundamental Christian people say often, look at all the abuse and pedophilia that comes out of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, that is correct. But is there ever any honesty on our side to stop and consider how much has gone on in professing Christian churches as well? When we did our study on abuse earlier in the year, we saw that the three largest insurers of Protestant evangelical Christian churches in the United States stated that in 1 year there were actually about 50,000 more credible abuse cases reported in Christian churches than in the Catholic Church. We sin when we fail to judge ourselves correctly in the light of Scripture. Number two, we sin by inappropriately judging fellow believers. We sin by inappropriately judging fellow believers. Matthew chapter 7, again. Jesus brings in the beginning of Matthew 7, 1 and 2, the idea of judgment. He says in verses 1 and 2, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, many people read these first verses and they say something like this. I don't want to be judged, so I'm not going to judge. Is that possible? Because you say, I'm not going to judge, does that mean you won't be judged? It is appointed to man to die once, and after this, the judgment, unless you never judged anyone. Right? It doesn't say that. It just says, after this, the judgment. But Jesus is not saying that if you don't judge other people, you'll never be judged. So it is how we judge. Be honest and merciful in your judging, because judgment is coming for you and for me as well. One of the neat things in Mexico are the sights and sounds and most of all the smells of an outdoor market, a fresh market that's a traveling market. In our neighborhood, we had one come on Mondays, and I think it was on Thursdays. You can buy fresh fruit and vegetables, spices, rice, sugar, meat, chicken, and a host of other things. But one thing all of those things have in common is almost every little stand has a scale, and it's a hanging scale. And they have the scale there with the numbers, and underneath they have a little tray, a tray that they take off and they put on whatever they're going to put on, and then they put it back on the tray. You ask for a kilo of rice. A kilo is 2.2 pounds. And they'll often take a large can of rice and they'll start pouring it onto that metal tray. That's a metal scale basket. And you have to watch, because if they have the can of rice in this hand, they could have their hand on the scale here in this hand, and as they're pouring, they could be pulling that down a little bit so they don't have to give you as much rice. It reads heavier than it would if it was just with the rice, and they're giving you a false measurement. And if they can get away with it, they will. However, if someone else sold them something and the seller did the same thing to the cheater, they would probably raise a ruckus over what someone was doing unjustly to them. With God, there is righteous judgment every single time. Man, on the other hand, often judges by what is convenient for us, what is easier for us, what is the road of least resistance. And the same open market seller fits with verses 3 through 5. Look at verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you judge this guy for cheating you when you cheat many people? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You have, as it were, a telephone pole sticking out of your head, out of your eye socket. You've had a major accident. And you don't go to the emergency room, you go to an eye doctor's. And as you walk in, you bang the door and you bang a few other things. And there's a person sitting over there and they have their hand over their eye. And you ask them, what's wrong? They say, well, I got a piece of sawdust in my eye. And they probably bang you with their telephone pole. And they said, here, let me help you. That's not going to work very well, is it? He says, first take the log or the telephone pole out of your eye so that you can see clearly to help the man who has a piece of sawdust in his own eye. Turn with me back, put your finger here, and turn back to Psalm 143. Psalm 143. I've mentioned to you before the website Bible.is, and on Bible.is with the ESV version, and there's a dramatized version, and it's really neat. And especially when you go through the Gospels, you can just listen, and it's like you're walking through a real drama with different voices. And when there's a crowd, there's a crowd, and when it's a woman, there's a woman speaking, there's a woman's voice, and it's just really neat to listen to. And it's called Bible.is. That's the name of the website. But listening this week, I was going through some of the Psalms. And as I was listening to Psalm 143, notice verses 1 and 2. David says, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for, next word, mercy. He's saying, God, don't give me what I deserve. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. Notice that he doesn't say, answer me in my righteousness. If God answers us according to our righteousness, will there be any mercy? There's none, because we have no righteousness of our own with which to stand before God. Verse 2, he says, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Please, God, do not give me what I deserve. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. God always does what is right. And he will also do what is right in showing mercy. Now, often when we have a judgmental spirit, we're thinking of our righteousness, or perhaps of our rightness. But not David. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. This right here can help cure us, or help us deal with the sin of judgmentalism. How? Well, think for a moment, not of judgmentalism, but think of judgment. If there is anything that our world desires to not think about, it is coming judgment. It's death, future judgment. God has very clearly stated that it is appointed to die once, and after this, judgment. We cannot avoid death, and we cannot avoid judgment. It is coming. Now just think of standing before God today. Think of standing before God today in judgment. For some people, that thought doesn't scare them a bit. Why do you think that doesn't scare them a bit? It doesn't scare them any at all, because they've created a God in their own minds that they're very comfortable with. But that's not the God of Scripture. They've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. But if man truly understands God, and if we understand that we will stand before the living God one day, and that we will be judged by Him, no excuses accepted, no one else to blame. Oh, how we ought to be sobered. God is going to judge the world. He's going to judge you. He's going to judge me. That is sobering. He is going to judge the world in righteousness. There is no way to deceive Him. There is no way to talk our way out of something. We will be naked and opened before Him with whom we have to do. And He knows everything. God is going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, says Acts chapter 17. Who is that man? That man is Jesus Christ. The Father has delivered all judgment unto the Son, so that all would honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And how do we know this is true? Acts 17 again says, of this God has given assurance to all by raising Jesus from the dead. If we live with a judgmental spirit toward other people, we ought to stop and consider, one day I am going to be judged by God. And look again at verse 2, back to Matthew 7. With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. We can go our normal way and just live with a judgmental spirit, but as surely as Jesus Christ rose from the grave, it is equally certain that every one of us will stand before God in judgment. And what is your hope? Most people's hope of passing on Judgment Day is that they believe that they are actually better than others who are standing there on Judgment Day. They actually judge themselves to be better than others. But the great question on Judgment Day, what have you done with Jesus Christ? And if you are in Jesus Christ, how have you lived your life for Christ? Have you trusted Christ as your only possible Savior from your sins? And do you desire to be delivered not from hell, but from the power of your sin? And from the presence of it someday when we are glorified? We will all stand before God one day in judgment. That is very sobering. But notice there is also judgment for those who are followers of Christ, who are censorious and have a condemning spirit. In Romans chapter 14, if you can turn over there for a moment. Romans chapter 14. Jesus' church in Rome had believers, just like Bible Community Church in Mentor, Ohio, has believers. And in that church, people quarreled over their different opinions. Some said that God permitted the eating of all things, and others believed that God only wanted them to eat, as Paul puts it here, vegetables. In verse 3, Paul says this, Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Which is the one that God has welcomed? The one who eats or the one who doesn't eat? Both. God has welcomed both of them to his family through Jesus Christ. Verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Well, if someone is the servant of another, who is that another referred to? Who are believers servants of? God, servants of Christ, all right? Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? The owner of the servant will pass judgment. That's Christ. It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, in the same church, there was a difference of opinion as to whether certain days should be observed as holy And verse 5 says this, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." Well, which one was right? Well, Paul said, each one should be convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. Then verse 10, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Believers in that church were judging each other. And in verse 13, Paul again exhorts against that. He says in verse 13, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother." Now, remember that a stumbling block is not just something that you do that I don't like, or something that I do that you don't like. That's not what a stumbling block is, or a hindrance. A stumbling block here is something that is actually causing someone else to sin against their Lord and Savior. So Paul speaks against the sin of judgmentalism in the church, which was not done over doctrines of first importance that affected the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it was about things that were neutral, things that were indifferent in and of themselves. Now, brothers and sisters there could actually have different opinions about the same issues, and both could be right before the Lord. Many people would rather have a pastor tell them, "Give me a list of what I can do and a list of what I can't do. Just give me my list and I'll go on my way and I'll do what I'm supposed to do and I'll not do what I'm not supposed to do." Well, that's just simply the law. And we have no power in and of ourselves to obey the law. And often that is man-made laws instead of God's true laws. God calls us to think about what we do, and where we are not dealing with doctrines of first importance in the Christian faith, we can have different positions and still love each other, not be judgmental toward each other, and not consider ourselves to be better Christians than one another. Many Christian people are bad judges because they are weak on doctrine. The more we understand healthy, sound doctrine, the less judgmental we will be on matters of secondary importance and on preference. We need to worry most about what is most important to God through the Scriptures. Now, your next space. Churches often ignore the things that are truly sinful. Churches often ignore the things that are truly sinful and judge the things that are not sinful in and of themselves. And I think that's a good example there in Romans 14 of that point. Now, we recently finished studying Jerry Bridges' book entitled Respectable Sins in our Sunday school, our Bible class hour. There was a chapter in there on tolerating judgmentalism in our lives. And Bridges mentioned three areas in his life where he believes that he has been sinfully judgmental, sinfully critical, and condemning. And those three areas of concern for him were the areas of dress, music, and alcohol. Dress, music, and alcohol. And I found an excerpt. I could have brought the whole book, but I just found the excerpt of that in some notes. And Bridges says, example number one, dress. And I'll read just a little bit, so follow along here. He says, "I grew up in the mid-20th century when people dressed up to go to church. Men wore jackets and ties, usually suits and ties, and women wore dresses. Sometime in the 1970s, men began to show up at church wearing casual pants and open collar shirts. Many women began to wear pants, And for several years, I was judgmental toward them. Didn't they have any reverence for God? Would they dress so casually if they were going to an audience with the president? That sounded pretty convincing to me. Only, he says, I was wrong. There is nothing in the Bible that tells us what we ought to wear to church. And as for dressing up to meet the president, that's a cultural thing centered in Washington, D.C. If you were invited to meet the president while he is vacationing at his ranch, so I would imagine he wrote this when George Bush was our president. If he was vacationing at his ranch, you would probably show up in blue jeans. Reverence for God, I finally concluded, is not a matter of dress. It's a matter of the heart. Jesus said that true worshipers are those who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now it's true, he says, that casual dress may, and I think the word may is very important. Casual dress may reflect a casual attitude toward God, but I cannot discern that. And I would add, I'll break into his paragraph and I would add this. Dressing up may reflect an attitude of hiding with external clothes a really bad heart. But I or you cannot discern that either. So he says, it's true that casual dress may reflect a casual attitude toward God, but I cannot discern that. Therefore, I should avoid ascribing an attitude of irreverence based purely on a person's dress. Then he goes to the second example, which is the example of music. And he says this, I also grew up in the era of the grand old hymn sung to the accompaniment of piano and organ. It was majestic. To me, it was reverent worship of God. Today, in many churches, the grand old hymns have been replaced by contemporary music. And the piano and organ has been replaced with drums and guitars and drums. Again, I was judgmental. How could people worship God with those instruments? But the New Testament churches had neither pianos nor organs. And yet they managed to worship God in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You know, and he cites Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. And we are commanded to teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He goes on to say, I still have a preference for church music sung as we did when I was younger, but it's just that, a preference, not a Bible-based conviction. It's true that a lot of contemporary music is shallow and human-centered, but there is much that is as God-honoring and worshipful as our traditional hymns. And I would add to what Jerry Bridges said. He said, there is a lot of contemporary music that is shallow and human-centered. And I would say there are quite a number of older hymns as well that are shallow and human-centered and can teach pretty poor doctrine. I think our first consideration when we pick music ought to be, what does this song say? Is it scripturally based? That's not the only thing that people consider, but that should be the principal thing to consider. Not just a style doesn't make a song good or bad. And then Jerry Bridges ends that part by saying, so let's avoid being judgmental. And then he gives the third example of alcohol. I had promised you this about 4 weeks ago, right? And so you've been waiting for this. He says, we have convictions that we elevate to biblical truth on a number of issues. I wrote somewhere that I had finally come to the conclusion that in most instances, the Bible teaches temperance, not abstinence. I had to work through that issue also because, again, I found myself being judgmental when I would see Christians having a glass of wine at a restaurant. However, after I wrote what I did about temperance, I received a polite but firm letter from a dear lady who really took me to task. She was convinced I was selling out a foundation stone of Christian morals. I understood her concern, but she did not give me any evidence from Scripture. It was her personal conviction. Please don't get me wrong, he says. I think because of the widespread abuse of alcohol in our society today, there are some good reasons for practicing abstinence. I would agree with that 100%. And in another context, I could make a strong argument for abstinence based on those concerns. But this chapter, he says, is about judgmentalism, and I'm just giving some first-person examples of how easy it is to become judgmental over issues the Bible does not address or address with the clarity that we would like. John Piper, when he became the pastor at Bethlehem Baptist Church up in Minneapolis, Minnesota, he said that in their church covenant, what the members covenanted together was a clause in there on total abstinence. And Piper said, "If I will not be the pastor of your church if that clause is in there." And Piper said, "I am an absolute abstainer. He's never drunk alcohol," but he said, "That does go beyond what the scriptures say. And to make that a law for people, beyond what the scriptures say, especially in other parts of scripture where the Bible speaks in a positive way of alcohol." I'm not making a judgment either way. I'm just saying that is, he said, "I wouldn't be your pastor." And so they changed that clause in that church covenant. We are to hold our convictions with humility. That much we can be certain. And so we can sin by not judging ourselves, by failing to judge ourselves correctly. We can sin by inappropriately judging, what was number two? Fellow believers. Number three, we can sin by inappropriately judging unbelievers. Now, our Sunday morning Bible class that meets at 9:30 is now going through the book Core Christianity. And they published an article that I saw about a month ago entitled, "Such Were Some of You." Do you know what verse that comes from? We read that a little bit earlier in our service today. "Such were some of you." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. "And such were some of you," after that list of things of people who were not included in the kingdom of God. They were that, but now they have been justified, sanctified, washed, cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I put five or six of those articles. The article is entitled, "Such Were Some of You, A Personal Account of the Power of the Gospel." I put five or six over there on that music stand and five or six over here on this music stand. I would highly recommend it. It's written by a man who struggled with the sin of homosexuality. He could not get answers about it from many professing Christians. He went into deep sin and depression before he heard the true gospel, and God saved him through Christ. It's a similar story to Rosaria Butterfield. We're familiar with many of her writings. In that article, he says, the next paragraph that you have at the top of the back of your page, he says, "Many may have by now forgotten that the Christian church with the gospel does not offer condemnation and hatred for sinners, but freedom and peace. From us sinners saved by grace, men and women who struggle with or practice homosexuality deserve only compassion and respect. They deserve our compassion because we too are sinners and ought to be aware of the burden of sin and shame that would be ours without Christ. They deserve our respect because they, like us, are creatures who have been granted dignity bearing the imago Dei." What does that mean? That means the image of God. Bearing the image of God. We are very tempted and often fall to the sin of judgmentalism, but consider our Lord, who did not come to the world to condemn, but to seek and to save those who are lost. About a year and a half ago, it was in the fall, so it was getting darker earlier, and Faith had been to Sam's Club. I don't think I've told you this story. Some of you I have told this too, but she came home from Sam's and there was stuff in the back of the van to unload. So kids and I went out to help unload that. And I think I was on my last trip out and there was a lady walking, or there was someone walking a dog. And then there was a lady walking by and she had a cane. And it was getting dark and the dog and the other person were up further. And the dog started barking, so that person just kept going. And so I stood there and had a talk with the lady with the cane for about 45 minutes. And we had a very good talk. And after a while, she said, well, we live with my son over here on another street in our development. And I said, oh, who was that? Was that your son? And she said, or I said, was that your husband? And she said, no, that was my wife. Did you get that? Okay. She said, that was my wife. And I was trying to keep my lower jaw up. I just wasn't expecting that. And I remember thinking right there, the Lord has sent me a Rosaria Butterfield. And it was I hadn't seen her for about a year. Oftentimes I'll go out and walk very late at night. And if I see anyone, it's often I'll see that lady somewhere in the development with her dogs, and that dog just barks anytime it sees someone, so they always turn around and go the other way. But just three times in the last week, I've had a chance to say hello again and to renew some conversation with that lady. And I'm just praying and asking God for the opportunity to share the gospel with that couple. And we are very tempted, and we often fall to the sin of judgmentalism. But consider our Lord Jesus Christ. Your next space, what is the cure for the sin of judgmentalism? Before we do that, I don't think that it's very helpful. Let's just say that Cleveland held, let's just say they held a gay pride march. I don't think it would be very helpful for us as a church to go down and hold up placards and to just be against them. I think that does a lot of damage, but we need to work as a church to develop relationships, personal relationships with people who are outside of Christ and seek to give them the gospel. I think that's the best way to try to reach people who are outside of Christ. But what is the cure for the sin of judgmentalism? There's a man by the name of Milton Vincent who wrote a gospel primer. When we were interviewing Katie Curtis for the English position last year for Mentor Christian School, and Katie was telling us a little of her testimony, how she had really turned against God in her high school years, and her dad had said, Katie, you're going to either have to acquiesce and obey what we're setting down for you as parents, or you're going to have to leave our home. And she said that really the Lord used several things, and I think at that time Alex had asked her, what are some of the things that the Lord used? And she said, well, my uncle wrote a little book called A Gospel Primer. And I had just been sitting there listening, and I perked right up and said, is your uncle Milton Vincent? And that little book we went through in our Sunday school for about 6 months down in Mexico City, and it was a tremendous encouragement. And so I would encourage you, if you could find a copy of that, it's called A Gospel Primer. And this is one thing that Milton Vincent says in the Gospel Primer. He said, when my mind is fixed on the gospel, I have ample stimulation to show God's love to other people. When my mind is fixed on the gospel, and the gospel is about God, and the gospel is about Christ, and the great saving truths of that gospel, when my mind is fixed on the gospel, I have ample stimulation to show God's love to other people. Now, before we finish that, when my mind is not fixed on the gospel, when your mind is not fixed on the gospel, what is our stimulation? What are we stimulated to do when our minds are not fixed on the gospel? Well, when my mind is not fixed on the gospel, I am very stimulated to show my superiority to other people. This is where judgmentalism comes from. And so the cure for judgmentalism is a focus on Christ and his gospel. Now, again, the gospel primer. When my mind is fixed on the gospel, I have ample stimulation to show God's love to other people. For I am always willing to show love to others. For I am always willing to show love to others when I am freshly mindful of the love that God has shown me. Now you can take a couple more notes down at the bottom. Thank you for being patient. We either need a revival about the truth of God's grace, or we need, for the very first time in our lives, to understand the truth of God's grace through Christ to sinners like us. If we are judgmental people, there is a disconnect between the gospel that we claim to believe and our actions. And God directs his gospel to our minds. And so he says there, I have ample stimulation to show God's love to other people when my mind is fixed on the gospel. For I am always willing to show love to others when I am freshly mindful of the love that God has shown to me. When we struggle with judgmentalism, we are not understanding the gospel correctly. If we understand the gospel correctly, we will not be judging others based on preferences and personal tastes. We wouldn't judge people by how they look, by how they voted in the last election, by their skin color, or if they are in our same economic class or not, or if they attend our Christian school, or if they do everything that we do and don't do everything that we don't do. If we understand the gospel, we would judge righteous judgment based on the fact that people, folks, we would judge righteous judgment based on the facts that people are breaking God's law daily by lying, by coveting, by being sexually immoral, by stealing, by disobeying their parents, by hating others in their hearts, by spending all of their free time in everything except in getting to know Jesus and in enjoying and knowing him. When was the last time you made a righteous judgment about someone based on that instead of those other things? Because of these sins that I just mentioned, they find themselves under the righteous wrath of God, the condemnation of God, and that ought to break our hearts. But professing Christian people who judge others without loving them with the gospel because they want to help them, if we do that, we do not understand the depths of our own sin and depravity. We don't understand that we are great sinners. We don't understand that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We don't understand that we were enemies of God, hating him the same as the rest. We don't understand that if God had not moved toward us first in Christ and given us life by his Holy Spirit, if he would not have enlightened the eyes of our minds, we would either be lost or in hell today. If you understand the gospel, God's undeserved favor to rebel sinners through Christ, the fact that God has showed his grace and mercy to you in Christ without condemning you as you so justly and rightly deserve, that ought to make us loving, patient, kind, truth-telling, and gracious to those people who sin in our church. That means to each other. To those who are fellow believers struggling along the same path that you are in life. and toward those who are in this world outside of Christ, who desperately need to hear not a message of judgment, but a message of good news for sinners. God saves sinners through Jesus Christ. May God grant that we graciously speak His truth, because we first know Him, and because of our knowledge of Him that is increasing, we are loving Him. And as a result of that knowing and loving Christ, people are seeing and hearing Christ in our words. May God help us by His grace to be people who are not guilty of the sin of judgmentalism, and when we are, that we would run quickly to Christ, and that we would truly judge righteous judgment. Father, there was a lot that we bit off to chew on today. I pray that You would give us grace to look at those large principles, and that Your Holy Spirit would apply them where they need to be applied to our lives. Lord, help us to love others as we speak to them truly of what sin is. Not our perceived view of sin, but Father, truly what You say is sin. Help us to look into Your word personally. It is not wrong at all to come to our convictions. Father, You want us to be people convinced in our minds by what we see and study from Scripture. But Father, where You are silent, or where there are not direct commands in Scripture, may we hold our convictions firmly, and yet may we be gracious toward those who are trusting our same Savior and who may do things differently than we do. Father, we pray that You would open our eyes more and more to Your gospel, to Your Son, to You, to our own sin. Father, work in us. And as You do Your work, may we be a people who are cognizant of our own sin, who are quick to run to our Savior, and who show the patience, grace, and truth toward those who are different than us, Lord, by Your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.